Good morning. Oops. All right, go ahead and open your Bibles, if you have them, to Philippians 3. We will pick up where we left off before. And while you get there, I have a couple of things to share with you very quickly here. One of them is that we have a new book of the month, and I just want to briefly take a little time to sort of introduce it and talk through it with you, or not talk through it, but just talk about it. Fault Lines. It was actually going to be the book of the month for last month, but it was inaccessible. You couldn't get it anywhere. It was sold out everywhere. For those of you who are not aware of this book, there's been a little bit of hubbub about it coming to the market. This is a book written by Vodi Bakum, who, those of you who may not know Vodi was a pastor here in the Houston area in spring. He, after that, left and went to pastor somewhere else, but then he's now gone to Zambia. And he is the president of the Lusaka Seminary in Zambia and works over there, which gives him a unique position from which to be able to offer certain helpful criticisms of the American church without getting canceled. Okay, and so here is Vodi's book, Fault Lines, The Social Justice Movement and Evangelicalism's Looming Catastrophe. Now, that may sound like, oh, that sounds like a lot of fun. But here's the thing about it. Vodi, I played a sermon. We had him as a guest speaker during COVID because we could do that because we could do it on video. But Vodi is theologically rock solid. He is socially on target, and he dared to write a book that questioned the popular narrative, and he did it as a black man. And so because of that, he's received a great deal of criticism. Multiple publishers refused to take the book, even though he's published a number of books in the past. And some Christian retailers said that they were not going to sell it. They were not going to display it because it went against the popular narrative. And so the publisher said, okay, well, if you pull this book off the shelves, then we're going to pull all of our future offerings planned for the year off the shelves as well. And they sort of caved and agreed to sell it. Well, it's now number 1, 2, and 5 on the bestseller list, okay, nationwide. In 3 different formats. So number 1 in this format, number 2 in the sort of the Kindle format, and number 5 in the audiobook format. But this is one of the rare times when a Christian bestseller is actually good. Okay, and so we started doing the book of the month because the bestseller list was horrible and I was appalled by it. And so I said, okay, we need to do a curated, you know, this is some good stuff to read. This is an excellent book. And on top of that, the retail value on this is what they're asking for is like $25, and we're saying $15 because that's what we got it for. So if you can donate that, do. If you can't, fine. Take it anyways. Read it, and then give it to a friend because this is a message that needs to get out. And Vodi, in true direct fashion, not only is theologically rock solid and on target, but he doesn't even shy away from naming names when necessary. And so it's a good, interesting book to read. He doesn't attack anyone. He attacks theories and ways of thinking and that kind of thing, and he goes after narratives, and it's well worth your time, and I commend it to you. It's back there on the table if there are any left. Probably people who know about it probably went pretty fast. So, okay, Philippians chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 16, and just to remind you of where we are, Paul is still addressing, we're still in the context of Paul sort of talking about the contrast between the teachings of the Judaizers and the teachings of the true apostolic gospel. So he'd used some pretty harsh language. He'd called them dogs, among other things, to warn against being deceived by the Judaizers and falling into the trap of placing any confidence at all in the flesh. So the Judaizers, they were a group of folks who presented themselves as spiritually superior, but on fleshly grounds. Okay, so yeah, you're Christians, that's great, but we are Christians who also follow the Jewish law, we are under the circumcision, we have done all of these things, and that makes us superior, and so they added works and fleshly merits to the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but in adding to it, paradoxically, they subtracted from it everything that actually matters about it. Okay, so when you try to add anything to the gospel, what you do is destroy the gospel. What you do is, you know, if you anything, you've heard several different, so you hear, you know, the social gospel, or you hear the prosperity gospel, or you hear this gospel or that gospel. Once you put a word in front of gospel, what you've lost is the gospel. So we probably need to have something other to say there, but that's what they had done. They had subtracted it. And so by suggesting, for instance, that physical circumcision was necessary for Gentile Christians, that you weren't a real Christian unless you kept the Jewish law, by pointing to all of their sort of points of fleshly confidence, if you want to put it that way, their superiority, they were denying the sufficiency of Christ. So contrary to what Jesus said on the cross when he said, "It is finished," they were saying, in essence, "It is not finished. More must be done yet. Christ will only get you so far, and then you need to make up the difference." And for that, Paul warned against them and called them dogs. He called them unclean, that they were outside the covenant since they were trusting not in Jesus, but in their flesh. Now, you can bet that that was going to get back to them, right? So, I mean, they're going to find out that Paul had said this about them. And when it did, they might be tempted to suggest that Paul was just warning against confidence in the flesh because he himself had no grounds, no basis for confidence in the flesh, that his warning was a sour grapes kind of thing. Well, of course, Paul would say that because he has no reason to be confident in the flesh. And so to avoid that accusation, Paul laid out his fleshly resume, as it were. And it turned out to be pretty impressive, so impressive, in fact, that it exceeded really anything that the Judaizers would have been able to put forward about themselves. But then having laid out all that he was and all that he had done, Paul suddenly flipped the balance sheet, saying that everything he'd at one point counted as gain, he now counted as loss. He sees the balance sheet completely reversed. What he thought were assets were liabilities, not only because by comparison all that fleshly stuff was worthless next to knowing Christ, but because those fleshly accolades actually become a liability rather than an asset. They threaten true spirituality because in placing greater confidence in the flesh, we're sort of inoculated. We're sort of vaccinated against our need and against our need to grow into the Savior and to have more of a trust and a dependence upon Christ. Fleshly confidences, when disordered so that we begin to think that God is impressed by them, or worse, that he is somehow in our debt because of them, do nothing but get in the way of true Christian dependency and maturity. And so Paul said that he counted everything he formerly considered gain as loss in order that instead of those things he might gain Christ and that he may know him deeply, personally, and intimately. That was last week. Paul didn't just want to know the smug satisfaction of inconsistent self-righteousness. He wanted to experience the power of Christ's resurrection, giving him a whole new life now, in this life. He didn't want worldly accolades. On the contrary, he wanted to follow so closely in the footsteps of Christ that the world that hated Christ would hate him for his following Christ so closely. That for the same reason he would be hated. He knew that being hated by the right people for the right reasons was not a cause for lament, but rejoicing, because it meant that you were on the right track. Sometimes it's good to be hated by the right people. That's, Jesus taught that. The world hated me first, it's going to hate you too. Paul didn't want to revel in the accomplishments of this life. He wanted to hold this life so loosely that his knowing and obeying Christ would lead him straight to his own grave if necessary, just as it had for Jesus. In short, he wanted to be so distinctly like Christ and so distinctly unlike Saul of Tarsus and those of the world that it would be as though he had already died and been resurrected, that he had a new life. He was something totally different, a man whose body and soul coursed with life even in the midst of a world filled with the spiritual dead. But once again, Paul doesn't want there to be any misunderstandings coming on the heels of what he's just said. Just as it might be tempting to read his warnings against the Judaizers and conclude that he must not have any basis for confidence in the flesh, it would be easy to read the cry of his heart here. "I count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." It'd be easy to read that cry of Paul's heart and the other things that Paul wrote and come to the conclusion, here's a guy who's got it nailed. Here's a guy who's got it down. Here's a guy who has arrived. Here's a guy in Paul who is the perfect Christian. Okay, he's really got it all in line. And so Paul anticipates that thought, and he responds to it in our text this morning. So take a look with me, beginning in verse 12, and let's read down through verse 16. He says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we've attained. Amen. Father, we come this morning, as always, asking your help by your Spirit, that we might see in this text an example to follow, and that we might be encouraged, motivated, and moved, that we might be convicted, if necessary, that ultimately we might be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. That is our goal. We're not here to learn facts. We're not here to expand our theological vocabularies. We're here, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, that we would love Christ and that we would love our neighbor and that we'd be more like Jesus in every way. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Now, before we get too deeply into the text, I just want to make sure we're all clear on what Paul is talking about here. What is it that's in view, particularly in verse 12, when he says, in my Bible, it, or if you have an ESV or an NIV, he says, this. What is the it or the this of verse 12 when he says, not that I've already obtained it, or not that I've already obtained this in verse 12? What is it? Answer, it's the stuff he's just finished telling us he wants to gain by counting all things as loss. It's the complete knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, personal knowledge. It's the full power of his resurrection operating in his life. It's the complete fellowship of his suffering. It's the total conformity with the radical obedience of his death. It's a life made so alive by Christ, it's as though Paul had already died and been resurrected and was a completely new glorified man. And hopefully you'll remember from our study last week that Paul spoke of all these things as present hopes. Again, these were things that he felt like he could get his hands on now to some degree. Yes, he was looking forward to the future eschatological resurrection, the resurrection of the end times. He wanted to know and experience that resurrection, but he wanted to understand and experience resurrection power operative in his life now. No, Paul was not longing for suffering. He didn't want to suffer. He wasn't some kind of masochist. He didn't want to suffer. He didn't want to go through death. But he wanted to so closely identify with Christ now that if it came to that, he'd count it all joy. That he would be suffering and dying joyfully because it meant that he had followed his Lord. So in short, what we're talking about in this text, the it or the this that's in focus here, is, if I can put it this way, experiential perfection. It's experiential perfection, complete conformity with Christ, what some have called entire sanctification. Now, notice I'm careful to distinguish experiential perfection from what all Christians have, which is positional perfection. If you are in Christ by faith, you have been justified. What that means is that you have been declared righteous. And I've told you this before, but I'll keep telling you this every single time this topic comes up. A declaration of righteousness is bigger, it's better, it's infinitely higher than a mere declaration of innocence. It is not the same thing. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then as far as God is concerned, you've been credited with Christ's own perfect, sinless righteousness. It's been reckoned to you on the basis of faith. So listen to me. You haven't just been declared not guilty. You have been declared morally perfect. You have been declared righteous. Not guilty is merely, I haven't done anything wrong. Righteous is that plus I've done everything right and for the right reasons. That's a whole different level. And that's what you've been credited with through justification. The fact that God declares you righteous on the basis of faith by crediting you with the very righteousness of Christ is the kind of stuff we write songs about, right? It's amazing grace. It's the definition of grace. So this is who you are in Christ. This is what has happened to you because of Christ. It's the reason why, Paul says in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not only because all of God's just condemnation of your sin has been poured out on Christ on the cross, but because all of Christ's righteousness has been credited to you as though you achieved it. So that when God looks upon you clothed in Christ's righteousness, that's what he sees. Righteousness. I always go back, and I was looking to see if Tommy was here because I was going to pick on him. Tommy can help. But I always go back to one day Tommy asked a question that just kind of blew my mind in a Sunday school class. And he said, look, when you think of God, if you picture him sort of looking down on you, what is the expression on his face? Is he disappointed? Is he frustrated? Is he, I knew I shouldn't have saved that guy. Okay. And Tommy was talking about Romans 8 at the time. He said, no, there is now no condemnation for you, those who are in Christ. He doesn't look at you with frustration. He doesn't look at you with condemnation. He looks at you as he would look at his son, Jesus Christ, because you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Now, that's almost impossible to get your head around. It's almost impossible to understand. He looks at you and he sees righteousness. And so, brothers and sisters, by repenting of your sin and trusting in Christ, you are positionally perfect in Christ. It's a thought so lofty, it's hard to wrap your mind around, but it's worth trying. Selah, right? Think on that for a while. And if you're not yet a believer, but you're acutely aware of your imperfections and sin, you need to hear this word too, the word perfect. Would you ever even consider applying that word to yourself? It's almost embarrassingly arrogant to think of, isn't it? I'm perfect. Right? Everyone around you would be like, mm-hmm. Okay? I'm perfect. It's laughably arrogant unless it's not your perfection you're pointing to, but Christ's, which has become yours by faith. You're not bragging except on Christ. Right? This is who you are in Christ. Friend, hear me. No matter how badly you've sinned, no matter what your past or even your present hides, you can be forgiven. Completely. But more than that, it's not just forgiven. You can be declared perfect, righteous, spotless, simply by repenting of your sin and trusting in Jesus Christ and Christ alone for your forgiveness. You'll be reconciled to the Father. Jesus didn't merely die in your place to take the punishment you deserved for your sin. He did that. That's one of the things he did. But before he did that, he lived a perfect sinless life that he's willing to credit to your account on the basis of faith alone. It's the worst trade offer ever made, right? He gets your sin and death and your punishment. You get his perfect sinless righteousness. You get forgiveness. You get salvation. Again, it's a thought so lofty, it's hard to get your mind around, but it's worth trying. And if you're an unbeliever, I hope you will. And further, I hope you'll take him up on his offer of grace. But here's the thing. While our justification means that we've been declared righteous before God, hear me, our salvation doesn't end with justification. Now, we have a tendency to use the word salvation as this sort of all-encompassing umbrella over everything that has to do with God saving us. But that's a very imprecise way to understand. Salvation is a categorical understanding. But salvation includes subcategories: justification, sanctification, glorification. All of that's under the umbrella of salvation. But we tend to use salvation as a catch-all word. Understand that justification for every Christian is the past tense portion of our salvation. When we say, I was saved, we are speaking of justification. We're speaking of the once in time declaration of our righteousness on the basis of faith. But salvation isn't just past, it's present and future. You're not only declared perfect positionally, you're going to be made perfect experientially. This is something that's yet to happen. It's something that's coming in the future. You've been saved, that's justification, and you will one day be saved. That's glorification. Is it incorrect for a Christian to say, boy, one day I'm going to be saved? No. That's glorification. But between justification and glorification, you're even now being saved through sanctification. You are being made perfect. And that's what Paul's talking about here. It's about experiential perfection. It's about entire sanctification. It's about glorification. And I want you to note right off the bat that he says, I don't have it yet. I don't have it yet. I'm not perfect. I'm not glorified. I'm being sanctified, but I haven't arrived yet. Now, why is that important? Well, in Paul's context, it was important because the Judaizers were claiming, if not outright spiritual perfection, at least a more complete perfection than Gentile believers. And so writing on these verses, Peter O'Brien notes, Paul's enemies claim to have reached a state of perfection that made them possessors of all the blessings of salvation. In effect, the arrival of heaven itself. We're here, boys. Heaven is on the scene, okay? This is kind of how they presented themselves. In other words, they were saying, hey, Gentiles, you may think you've been declared perfect, but if you want to be perfect, you'd better keep the Jewish law. You'd better get circumcised. You'd better be more like us, okay? We're the standard of Christian perfection. And once again, this isn't an idea that's limited to Paul's day and context. There's nothing new under the sun. And there are people in the church today, sometimes entire groups or denominations of people, who teach some version of entire sanctification or experiential perfection now in this life. So we may not have Judaizers to contend with anymore, but make no mistake, all of the error of the Judaizers in their day is alive and well in ours in various forms. Okay, and so these are relevant things to us. Let me just give you a few examples, one personal and two general. Not too long ago, a friend of mine, friend of my wife's met her new neighbor, and they hit it off pretty quickly because they found that they were both Christian, and they kind of hit off a relationship on that point, or at least that they both professed Christ. But things went sideways pretty fast when one day they were having a conversation, and my wife's friend asked for prayer for somebody who was sick in their church. And the new neighbor responded, oh, why is there sickness in your church? Why is there illness in your church? She went on to explain that if there was illness in the church, it was a dead giveaway that sin was rampant. Sin's all over the place. Either there was unrepentant sin generally in the church or individually with this sick person, or else there was just a general lack of faith in the church. Since if the body were faithful, they'd have prayed and the sickness would have been healed. It seemed obvious to this woman that the church that my wife's friend attended was suffering from an imperfection that didn't affect her church. You've probably heard the adage, if you ever find a perfect church, don't go there. You will mess it up. Okay? So they believed in perfection. Well, I mean, imperfection in the church? It's hard to imagine, isn't it? Isn't that why we're here? Now, it's not hard to imagine if you come from a denomination or a church or a tradition that teaches some version of the prosperity and wellness message. Kenneth Copeland, a rather famous televangelist that many of you probably know of, believes or at least teaches this junk. At one point recently, he preached, and I quote, "The world's shortages have no effect on someone who has already gone to heaven. Therefore, they should have no effect on us here who have made Jesus Christ Lord of our lives." In other words, if you had trouble finding toilet paper about a year ago, it's either because you have rampant sin in your life or because you simply don't have enough faith. Otherwise, you'd have a house full of toilet paper. Now, this is just one of the ways in which shortages affect us. The problem here is not that people were buying and hoarding toilet paper. The problem is you were living in defeat instead of victory. Okay? Of course, he'd probably prefer we just disregard his famous public judgment and condemnation and casting out of COVID-19 about a year and a half ago. Not sure what happened there. Maybe he just didn't have enough faith. But for some reason, COVID-19's still around to some degree. Here's the thing. None of us are going to take Copeland too seriously, or at least I hope not. Man's a charlatan. He's an outright false teacher. He's a wolf in the church. But it's not only false teachers that teach some version of entire sanctification. The entire holiness movement, which actually began in Wesleyan circles, which is the United Methodist Church, teaches a doctrine of entire sanctification wherein a person might receive a second blessing of the Holy Spirit and sort of instantaneously be glorified in this life, be made perfect, experientially, sinlessly perfect in this life. They attain to perfection, or at least they claim to. I've never met one personally, but I imagine you could probably get to the bottom of this issue real quick by talking to their loved ones, especially their spouse. Okay? My guess is not a lot of people, they may sort of conceptually believe in entire sanctification, but I've never met a single person who believes they've attained it, that they have received it. There's rumors that some of them are out there. But as much as we might disagree with Methodists on a number of doctrinal and more recently social issues, this one included, they're a gospel-preaching, gospel-believing denomination on the whole, and we have many genuine brothers and sisters in Christ who are part of the Methodist denomination. These guys are off base on a lot of stuff, but they're not kooks, right? They're not crazy. Like, they're on target when it comes to the gospel as a general rule. So my point is this. The notion of entire sanctification or spiritual perfection is not limited to the Judaizers of Paul's day, and that means his words here are all the more relevant in ours. Not just outside the church and among the unbelievers and among the charlatans and the false teachers, but even within the church. It's a problem. But as much as we might see it as a problem, Paul sees it as an opportunity to teach something important here. And so, careful not to give anyone the wrong impression, Paul disclaims any notions of his perfection from the outset. But what he does not disclaim is the pursuit of perfection, the pursuit of conformity to the image of Christ. Now, that should be the goal of every Christian. The idea should be that we chase hard after Christ. Even knowing we cannot and will not attain to it in this life, we pursue it in order to know Christ more fully and more personally. And what's more, we pursue it because we have absolute confidence that we will one day attain it. Hear me, Christian. Perfection is your destiny. Okay, more on that in a few minutes. For now, though, what I want you to see in this text as we continue through it are five principles or ingredients for pursuing perfect conformity to Christ, for successful sanctification. Five things that drove Paul as he chased hard after Jesus. And the first principle necessary for pursuing true experiential sanctification is a holy discontent. A holy discontent, a dissatisfaction with your spiritual state. Look again at verse 12. Paul says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. And then look at verse 13. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. And so there's no need to get too much deeper into the phrases that we find here to make the point that I want to make. But do note that three times in the first two verses of this text, Paul makes it clear, I've not yet arrived. I am not yet perfect. I've not attained to perfection. I've not grown into the image of Christ. Or to put it another way, you could simply say, I'm not satisfied. I'm not content where I am. I'm not happy to just hang out here. Now, I'd argue that this is one of the most foundational principles for successful sanctification, what I'll just call a holy discontent. F.B. Meyer wrote, self-dissatisfaction lies at the root of our noblest achievements. I'll read it again. Self-dissatisfaction lies at the root of our noblest achievements. Why? Because contentment breeds apathy. Because contentment breeds apathy. Contentment gives rise to complacency. The one thing about human beings is that once we think we have something, we all too often stop pursuing it. And all the wives said, right? Husbands, pursue your wives. Okay? I'm going to get in trouble for saying that from the pulpit. My wife's going to be like, oh, yeah? What about you? Okay. We stop pursuing what we think we already have. Why chase what I have, right? And so contentment, spiritually speaking, overestimating yourself, spiritually speaking, is the enemy of progressive sanctification. Once you begin to be content with your spiritual maturity, you will stop maturing. Once you become content with your spiritual progress, you will stop progressing. Now, to be fair, I've never met a Christian who explicitly told me they were content with their spiritual growth and condition. I've never met a brother or sister who claimed perfection, as I said. But I've met a lot who, out of their mouths and vocally, would deny spiritual perfection on the one hand, while making obvious, on the other hand, that they're more than content to stay right where they are. That they're not going anywhere. Either they're complacent and they're not pursuing greater maturity, or else they're constantly looking down their noses at brothers and sisters who, by their estimation, haven't attained to the degree of spiritual and sanctified perfection that they have on this issue or that issue. This happens all the time. We love to look down on people and condemn people, Christian brothers and sisters, who have not attained to the degree of sanctification we have on our strength issues. Don't touch us about our weaknesses, right? But people do this. You've known these people. You may be one of these people. I hope not, but be honest with yourself. Are you content in your spiritual walk? Have you grown comfortable? Do you tend to stand in self-righteous judgment over legitimate brothers and sisters for what you consider to be their spiritual immaturity? Have you grown apathetic toward trying to learn and grow and mature? Let me just ask it in the simplest way I know how. Or have you gotten fat and lazy in your Christianity? Or here, this one may be good. It may sting in a good way. When you consider your spiritual walk from the time when you first became a Christian to now, has there been a cooling of the fire in you to know Christ more, to pursue him more, to follow him more, to learn him more? Did you pursue greater knowledge of him more then than you do now? And maybe you'd say, well, yeah, but back then I hardly knew anything. There was so much to learn. I hadn't even read the Bible yet. And then I started to read the Bible and I learned all of these things. Everything was so new and exciting back then. But now it's been years. And so much of what I didn't know back then, I know now. So yeah, I'm less hungry now, but it's because I've been filled for all these years. In other words, I wasn't content with what I knew then, but I am now. I was a long way from perfect then, right? But I'm a whole lot closer now. Let me ask you, having studied God's word over all those years, having been examined by the word, having been exposed by the word, having repented in response to the word, do you really believe you have less to learn now than you did then? You really believe there's less to repent of now than there was then? Come on, don't get complacent. Don't get content. I doubt any of you have ever met a man quite like Paul. Any one of us, as far as I know, probably hasn't. A man so committed, so passionate, so self-forgetful, so unilaterally focused on Christ, so singularly obsessed with being like Christ and serving him well and glorifying him. You got to wonder if any one of those who believe in entire sanctification would be willing to say, oh yeah, I've surpassed Paul, spiritually speaking. I've lapped him. I wonder if any person in this room, overcome by apathy and complacency towards your spiritual growth, content with where you are, would be willing to line yourself up next to Paul and say the student has become the teacher. I could teach Paul a thing or two about spirituality and about growing in Christ. Somehow, I doubt it. And yet, whether by word, attitude, or action, all these folks are claiming a spiritual perfection that exceeds Paul's own. It's hard to deny when we see Paul say three times in two verses, I'm not there yet. I haven't attained to the perfection I'm pursuing. I've got some growing left to do. While there are Christians in the church today, maybe sitting in this room, who are going, I'm good. I've got all I need. I've arrived. I'm content. My progress is far enough. If after more than 30 years in the faith, Paul had some growing to do. If he wasn't perfect yet, if he wasn't content with where he was spiritually, what does that say of you? I love you. I'm not trying to beat you up because I'm in there too. There's not a person within the hearing of my voice who ought to be satisfied with where they are spiritually. Not one. Brothers and sisters, I love you, and I want to say this with love. You're not there yet. And neither am I. Not one of us has any business being content with our sanctification, being content with our growth into and conformity to Christ. And yet, so many of us are. Tons of Christians are. And if you're one of them, you need to repent. Because if you don't, if you remain in that state of complacency, if you remain in that state of contentment, then even though you're not perfect now, you're as perfect as you ever will be this side of death. Apart from a holy discontent, there will be no progress. there will be no pressing forward. No one pursues what he thinks he has. Now, notice one more thing before we move on. In verse 12, when Paul says, not that I have already obtained it, or not that I've already obtained this, notice that it or this is in italics. It's not in the Greek. In the Greek, it simply says, not that I have already obtained. Now, that word obtained, it's a Greek word that means something like received. There's a passive kind of air to it to some degree. But then look a little lower in verse 12 and in the first part of verse 13. You see a different word used there. It's translated lay hold of in my Bible. It means to grasp or to take hold of. I'm going to talk about it a little more in a few minutes, but it's a word that carries with it the sense of taking hold through great effort. So you've got this sort of almost passive reception side, and then you've got this aggressive, you know, I'm going to take hold of it through my own effort side. But wait a second, hasn't Paul just been going after those who take confidence in their efforts? Yes. But Paul is attacking the value of effort for the purposes of justification. Paul is denying that your effort or your fleshly accomplishments have any power to help make you a Christian. But sanctification, though, is not justification. And becoming more like Christ is going to require great personal effort. Oh, so justification is God's job and sanctification is mine, right? I understand that. No, I didn't say that. It isn't that justification is God's job and sanctification is yours. There will be no sanctification at all apart from the Spirit working in you to will and to do according to God's good pleasure. Sanctification is the work of God as much as justification is the work of God. But where justification is monergistic, sanctification is to some degree synergistic, meaning you have a role to play. You have something to do here. Sanctification, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ through the course of this life, is both something that is received passively and also something that is pursued through great effort actively. One of the great Puritans that I love so much. I love reading the dead guys. They could say so much more in just a few words than we can say in hours, it seems like. But one of them said all the time, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. That's a command. That's something you need to be doing, something you need to be after. I have a coffee cup someone gave me with that title on it recently, actually, after a quote. So that's the idea, that there's active pursuit and there's passive receipt. Can and will the Spirit sanctify you whether you pursue it or not? If you're a believer, he can and he might. But if you want to be more like Christ and if you want to move towards satisfying that holy dissatisfaction within you, it's going to require effort on your part. And if you don't want to be more like Christ, well, then you need to check your heart because you may not be a Christian in the first place. And so this is the way that the Scripture presents this to us. In point of fact, to pursue the kind of growth Paul was after, the kind of growth every Christian ought to be after, is going to require an intense maximum effort. And that's the second ingredient, the second principle. We find this principle of intense maximum effort at work in this text. If you want to be like Christ, if you want to be constantly growing and being conformed to his image, it's going to take not only a holy discontent, but a maximum effort on your part. Look at verse 12 and 14 again. In verse 12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ. Look at verse 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, notice we had a threefold denial of Paul's current perfection in verses 12 and 13, and now we have a threefold affirmation of Paul's intense effort in verses 12 to 14. Verse 12, I press on so that I may lay hold of. Verse 13, I reach forward to what lies ahead. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal. And Paul often uses athletic imagery to make his points, and that's exactly what he's doing here. He's using language reminiscent of runners competing in a race. Now, he does this in other places too, of course. In 1 Corinthians 9, for instance, he compares the Christian life to running a race to win. He's running. He's reaching. He's pressing on. He's straining. That word in verse 13 translated reach in my Bible is the word translated reach in the New American Standard is the only place that word is used here in the Bible. It has not one, but two prepositional prefixes that intensify it. It's a word that paints a picture of reaching with great effort. I mean, straining to the absolute limits that you can push yourself to, of straining to the limits to grasp a goal. And Paul's painting a picture here of intense personal effort. When it comes to sanctification, to growing in the faith and becoming more and more like Christ, Paul was by no means a let go and let God kind of guy. That wasn't what he was really after. On the contrary, the words used to describe Paul's effort here border on violence. Those lay hold of words, they don't just imply reaching and straining, but grasping, seizing, gripping. One commentator called Paul's language here sublime violence. And so this is strong wording that Paul's using. He taught that you can never be content with where you are, but that you should always be intentionally and intensely striving for where you want to be. Which leads us to the third principle or ingredient of the pursuit of perfection, and that is a focused purpose. A focused purpose or a single-minded purpose. If you're going to be striving for a goal, you'd better have your eyes on the goal. Notice what Paul says in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Why does Paul strain? Why does he test his limits reaching? Answer, so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. In other words, what I'm pursuing, what I'm striving for, what I'm pressing in on, what I'm straining for is the very goal for which Christ saved me. His purpose is my purpose. Now, did you catch that? I'm chasing after what he seized me for. Okay, so Christ saved you. Yes and amen. But Christ saved you for a purpose. We're going to let Robert's iPad preach to us for a while. Christ saved you, but he saved you for a purpose. And Paul's saying here, my purpose, the thing I'm after, is the very thing Christ saved me to pursue. Over the years, if there's one question or concern I've heard from Christians at least as often as concerns over assurance, it's the question, what is God's will for my life? You need some help, Robert? You can bring it up here and I can take care of it for you. So, what is God's purpose for my life? In other words, what am I here for? Now, if you want to get into nitty-gritty sort of particulars, that can be a difficult question to answer. What purpose does God have for you? But if we want to speak of this generally, for Christians, it's quite simple. There's not really any mystery to it at all. The short answer is this, and simply this. You're here to glorify God. You're here to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what you're here for. That's the meaning of life, the great mystery everyone's searching for. Isn't that mysterious? The Bible cracks the code for us. You're here to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But the primary way you will glorify him is by being conformed to the image of his Son. How do I know that? Because the scriptures tell us as much. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Very, very popular passage. I'll read it to you. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as the result of works, so that no one may boast. One of the first passages every Awana kid memorizes. Okay? You have it memorized, I'm sure. Some of you have it on mouse pads and coffee cups and bumper stickers and things like this. But for some reason, we always memorized 8 and 9 and act like 10 doesn't exist. Okay, I don't know what that is, but look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. For what purpose? For good works which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Why we were created for Christ Jesus? Why were we? What is the goal of our new creation? That we would walk in good works that were prepared beforehand for us. That we would, if I can say it like this, work the works of Christ, which is just another way of saying that we would become like Christ. That we would become like Jesus. Now, just to show you one more that's a little bit more clear and a little bit more direct even than that, look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." Now, a lot of people get predestination and election confused. They are not the same thing. Okay, let me clear up the confusion. Predestination has absolutely nothing to do with unbelievers. Nothing. There is no place where predestination is used to speak of unbelievers. No unbeliever is predestined by God to any particular final fate. Okay? Some predestine themselves to eternal judgment, which they prepare themselves for through sin and rejection of God. See also Romans 9. Okay? They have prepared themselves for destruction. And from among them, and by them I mean all human beings apart from Christ, since we are all in sin, destined for hell, from among the sinful masses of humanity, God in his mercy and grace elects some for salvation through Christ. Now, that may be a hard thing to swallow, but I once heard somebody else say in another Sunday school class, when all are guilty, mercy may choose its own objects. Okay, justice would be sending everyone to hell. The question isn't why doesn't God save everyone, it's why does he save anyone? Okay, that's mercy, that's grace. And so this is the idea, but predestination only pertains to believers. What we just talked about, God electing some from out of the sinful mass of humanity, that's election, okay? There is some implication there for unbelievers, but predestination only pertains to believers, only pertains to the elect. And those who are elect are predestined to something, for something, according to Paul in Romans 8, 29. And what is that? Conformity with the image of the Son. That's what predestination is. That's why I can say, Christian, your destiny is perfection, because you have been predestined for conformity to the image of Christ, who is himself perfect. Now, you have not only been declared perfect through the Son, what that means is that you will be made perfect like the Son. You are predestined for perfection. That's why Paul continues in verses 30 and 31 of that passage. And here I've already turned away, but let me go back to read it to you again. Verses 30 and 31, he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" Let's just read the whole thing. 28. Let's start there. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew." Those whom he had a pre-existing relationship with by the divine good pleasure. Those whom he had elected. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30. "And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" Note the tense of what he said. If they have been foreknown, they have been predestined, they've been called, they've been justified, they've been glorified. It's a past tense that we see in this text. And that's really interesting. Paul speaks of these things as if they'd already happened, even though for the readers of his day and the readers of our day, some of these things, namely glorification, were yet future. Because believers are predestined to conformity with Christ, Paul can speak of their glorification as though it had already happened, as though it was a foregone conclusion. The sense here is it's as good as done. It's history, even though it's future. Okay, so this is what has happened. God has promised, and God does not go back on his promise. So why were you saved? To glorify God by being conformed to the image of his Son. Now ask that in a typical evangelical gathering. Why did God save you? Because he loved me and he needed me on his team to do great things for him. Okay, right? Because he wanted to forgive me. Okay, I want you to understand that God does love you. And that he did save you because of his great love for you. But I want you to understand that even your salvation is a means to an end. And the end is not, you're awesome. The end is, God is glorified. Okay? God's glory is his highest affection. And you should thank God for that, because since he seeks his glory, he seeks it through saving you, which is a pretty amazing thing when you stop to think about it. So why were you saved? To glorify God by being conformed to the image of his son. One more, last one. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 2:14. This one is very brief, but 2 Thess 2:14. It was for this, Paul says, that he called you through our gospel. For what? What was the purpose? That you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why were you called in the gospel? So that you might be conformed to Christ. So that you might share in his glory. In other words, he called you through the gospel so you might be conformed to the image of Christ. So that's the goal. That's the prize. That's the end game. Conformity with the image of Jesus Christ. Christ saved you for that purpose. And Paul says, Christ's purpose for me has become my purpose for myself. And look at how focused he is on that purpose. Back in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. He says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. According to verse 14, his goal is the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. He's called upward to conformity with Christ, and he's going to passionately pursue the realization of that prize. But look how he does it. Two things to note. First, he considers it the one thing he does. This one thing I do. Paul did a lot of things. He planted churches. He debated with unbelievers. He had a day job as a tent maker. Okay, Paul did a number of things, but all that Paul did was really in the service of this one thing. He was a tent maker so that he could afford to spread the gospel and be conformed to the image of Christ. He planted churches, he debated with unbelievers and shared the gospel with them, all in service of this conformity to Christ. It was the one thing he did. It was the driving, sort of the commanding goal, the commanding motivation of his life, the commanding priority of his life. For Paul, there was no compartmentalization between the sacred and the ordinary. All of his life was sacred ordinary. And everything else, he's doing this. He's pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Everything Paul did was an outworking of his efforts to be conformed to Christ. Secondly, he did it by forgetting what lies behind. Of course, this isn't a claim of amnesia. It means that he didn't dwell on the past. And I want you to understand that that cuts two ways, that goes both directions. He didn't dwell on the negatives of his past, and there were plenty. Remember, Paul was a former terrorist. He had actively persecuted the church of Jesus Christ until Jesus himself had knocked him off his horse and made him a part of that church, right? Which Paul chose by his own free will, right? Jesus, no. Paul was, in essence, coerced into the kingdom, okay? So, yeah, no. Jesus said, no, you're mine, and he took him for his own. Paul called himself the chief of sinners. It would have been easy for Paul to dwell on his past and let it impair his progress in Christ in the present, to look at it and go, I was such scum. God could never use me. I'll never rise above whatever artificial barrier I set for myself. Right? He could have easily looked at his past and said, I'm just not the right stuff. But it's not just the bad stuff in a Christian's past that can hold him back. The good stuff can too. And again, Paul was a prime candidate. He could have looked at all the churches he'd planted, at all of the people he'd led to Christ. He could have reveled in his reputation and his authority as an apostle. He could have pointed to the letters he'd written that were considered on level with Scripture, according to Peter's own testimony. He could have recited that resume of his and all the things that he was and all the things that he'd done, and he could have chosen to plant his flag in the past. Paul had accomplished more in his 30 years between his conversion and the writing of this letter than the vast majority of Christians will accomplish in their entire spiritual lives. He could have said, all right, I'm done. I'm retired. Look at all I've done. I've done more than any of you guys will ever do. That's good enough. Right? He could have done that. He could have grown content and complacent by resting on his past achievements. We've all known people who seem to be stuck in the past, in their glory days, right? The 52-year-old who still talks about the championship football game in high school, right? Like, we've all known people who consider their past enough. They rest on the accomplishments of yesterday, like Dallas Cowboys fans. Josh here? No? I'm a Dallas Cowboys fan. I was hoping to get Josh, but oh, that's right. He told me he wasn't going to be here today. All right. But Paul says, I forget the past and I keep chasing in the present for the sake of the future. Brothers and sisters, if you're here with a lot of darkness in your past, the good news is that the gospel of Jesus Christ means that your past has no power over your present. That it's been forgiven. What's in the past can stay there. You've been forgiven. You've been cleansed. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. Forget the past and press on in the present for the sake of the future. Brothers and sisters, with much to commend you in the past, you're not there yet. You're not there yet. You're no Paul. And even 30 years into his life with Christ, he wasn't there yet. All the things you've been blessed to be a part of by God's grace are wonderful. And we want to hear all of those testimonies, and we want to celebrate God with you, but they're in the past. Let's celebrate them, but let's not count them as enough. Let's not be content. When it comes to the temptation to rest on the accomplishments and accolades of yesterday and grow complacent and consistent, forget the past and press into Christ in the present for the sake of the future. Paul says, I forget the past in order to focus on the present for the sake of the future. His was an intense, single-minded focus on the purpose for which Christ had saved him, for conformity with his own image. But there are still two more ingredients or principles that are needed in the pursuit of sanctification. The next one I want to show you comes from verse 15. Take a look there. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. The principle we find in verse 15 is one of submissive dependence. But before we get there, let me just address the meaning of the verse. First things first, Paul says, let us, therefore, as many as are perfect. Now, wait a second. I thought Paul denied perfection in entire sanctification. Is he now saying that he and others are perfect? No. The word can also mean mature, and some people take it that way, but it's the exact same word used in verse 12 when Paul says he had not already become perfect. And so I tend to think if Paul used the same word just a couple verses apart, he probably has a very similar meaning within the context of that word just a couple verses apart. And so here he lumps himself in with the perfect, those of us who are perfect. So what's the deal? Well, I think it's sarcasm. I think it's meant to be sort of biting. The Judaizers considered themselves to be spiritually perfect. In much the same way that Paul had sarcastically referred to the Judaizers who called themselves the circumcision, Paul had called them the mutilation. I think that he's kind of ribbing them here again. So in much the same way as he's doing that, he's saying as many of us as are really perfect, meaning those of us who have been declared perfect by means of justification. And so I think what Paul's saying is as many of us as are saved in Christ, implying they're not. I think that's what he's getting at here. The biting implications is that the Judaizers were on the outside of the covenant. But for those of us who are perfect by position, let us have this attitude. What attitude? The one Paul's been putting on display himself. The one that refuses to be content with their current spiritual condition. The one that strives after holiness and perfection, pushing themselves to the limit. The one that forgets the past and single-mindedly and intensely focuses on the present for the sake of the future. Paul hasn't shared all of this for the sake of bragging on himself. He shared all of this, all of these principles, all of this attitude as an example to believers. This isn't a look at me message. This is a go and do likewise message. This is a go and do what I've done. But it's the last part of verse 1 that I want to call your attention to. Let's read it again. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, those of us who are perfect in Christ, let us have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. So Paul is trusting that any who are true believers who don't have this holy discontent, who don't have the motivation for this intense effort, who don't have a single-minded focus on the goal, will graciously be brought back to it by God through the Spirit. Now, the reality of the fact is that God disciplines those he loves. There may be a time when you are brought back through the Spirit from a lax attitude, and it may be gentle. It may not be. there are times when it could be tough. And a lot of times, the way that God brings us back and sort of corrects our attitudes by allowing us to go through some pretty rough surf, so to speak. Okay? And so it behooves us to give attention to these things. It's kind of like I've told my son sometimes, you can learn things the easy way or you can learn things the hard way. I'm trying to help you not learn things the hard way. Trying to help you learn things I had to learn the hard way, the easy way. Well, Paul's saying, pay attention to this. But if you don't, I trust God's going to bring you back. Okay? That's not really a threat so much as it is just to say, hey, listen, this stuff's important. Give attention to it. Focus on it. Don't grow lax. Now, of course, this assumes a couple of things. It assumes if the Spirit's going to convict you and bring you back sort of gently, it assumes that you as a believer are sensitive to the conviction of the Spirit and willing to honestly evaluate your heart and life in light of what's revealed in the Word and from the pulpit. And it also assumes that having been convicted, you will humbly submit in repentance where repentance is necessary and fall in line with those who are pursuing Christ the way Paul describes here. So yes, this requires effort on your part. It requires focus on your part. It requires dissatisfaction on your part. But listen, it doesn't depend on your power. It doesn't depend on your power. Rather, it is a Spirit-directed, Spirit-submitted, Spirit-empowered race that we run, which, by the way, lifts the weight off your shoulders. If you're anything like me, part of your reluctance to expend limit-pushing effort on anything or single-minded focus on anything is to do it with the possibility of failure, right? So we are hesitant in some cases. What if I pour myself into this and it goes south like so much else that I've done? Okay, now you may have heard of the Midas touch. Everything King Midas touched turned to gold. I have the reverse Midas touch sometimes. Everything I touch turns to garbage. Especially if it's something handy. Like if you want me to fix something, oh boy. Okay? So sometimes people have sort of the reverse Midas touch and they have this reluctance to throw themselves completely into something. If that's you, rejoice. It's God who is at work in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. You're predestined to conformity with the image of Christ. Yes, it requires effort, but it depends on the Spirit, and God never, ever fails. He never, ever fails. There is no chance of failure. Short-term stumbles, hiccups, halting progress, yeah. But long-term, ultimately, the enemy may win a battle here or there, but the war is already won. It's already over. Finally, look at verse 16 for the final ingredient of effective sanctification. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. The final ingredient is a solid foundation in two ways, doctrinally and practically. Doctrinally, let us hold to what we've already attained regarding knowledge of Christ, the gospel, and his word. Refuse to be taken in by error and know that the only way you can avoid being taken in by error is by knowing your Bible well. By knowing it well. You need to know that book in your lap well enough that when someone teaches something that runs counter to the words in that book, you immediately know it. The red sirens and lights start going off in your head. You may not even be able to articulate why, but something in your spirit goes, that's not right. That's not right. Because you know the Bible and you know the God of the Bible. You know the Christ of the Bible. And you go, something's fishy about that. I can't go there. I don't know why. You may even need to ask a brother or sister, okay, I had this feeling. This is what they said. I know it's wrong, but I don't really know why. Can you help me understand it? Okay, but you need to know your Bible at least that well. Because if you don't, you will be taken captive. Okay, the church is full of false teaching. It was in Paul's day. It is in ours. And you need to know well enough what the scriptures say that you won't be taken captive by that kind of stuff. And then practically, you could read what Paul's saying here like this. Sometimes the best way to make ground is simply to avoid losing it. Like that, sometimes that's the best you can do. Baptists call it backsliding. Whatever you want to call it, don't do it. Don't fall into that trap. Avoid it at all costs. It's hard to make progress going backwards. That's an understatement. Okay? You can't make progress in reverse. And avoiding going backwards, usually in the Christian life, means going forwards. There's not a lot, frankly, of true stagnation within the faith. If you feel stagnant, the reality is probably not that you're sitting still at all. You're just slowly coasting backwards. I mean, that's usually the reality. You're losing ground. Paul says, hold fast to what you know. Hold fast to the progress you've already made. And again, let me remind you, that doesn't happen in your power. That is a spirit-directed, spirit-empowered effort. And so in conclusion, these are the principles that drive toward Christian perfection. Lacking any one of them will hinder your growth. Lacking all of them will make it impossible. And lacking that first one, a holy discontent, a holy dissatisfaction, will absolutely obliterate your chances at growth. If you grow, it'll be accidentally. Now, you will eventually be glorified, and you will even to some degree be sanctified, but it'll be in spite of you, not because of you. Okay, and so this is important stuff. And so take precaution against complacency. Never allow yourself to grow content and to think you've arrived until you have. And you'll know that you have because you'll be standing in the presence of Jesus himself. Okay? Now we see partially, and so we are partial. Then we'll see fully, and we'll be full. Okay? This is what's coming. And so you'll until you're looking into the face of the Savior, keep going. Keep pressing. Don't be content. You're no Paul, and he hadn't arrived yet. Fair enough? Know that you're going to work and work hard to mortify your sin and pursue the righteousness of Christ. Know that while you strive after those things, you'd better keep your eyes fixed on the goal. Looking back never won any runner a race. Okay? You've probably heard the stories of some of the Miracle Mile, for instance, where the runners were, who was it? I can't remember their names. It was an Aussie and a Brit, and they were running, and they completely separated from the pack in the 1 mile, and the guy, Landy, was way out front. He was the Aussie. I can't remember the other guy's name, but he was way out front, like way out front, and the other guy started to catch up, and on the last, as they came around the last time, and they were starting the last lap, he glanced over his shoulder and lost the race by 5 yards. And he was way ahead, okay? Like, looking back never won any runner the race. Know that you're not running alone. That the Lord has promised his help and he never goes back on his promises. Be sensitive to his direction and submitted to his correction. And know that ultimately your success is guaranteed. If God is for you, who can be against you? And finally, jealously guard the progress you've made. Don't allow it to slip through complacency or lackness. Don't be taken in by error. Know the word. John MacArthur, summing up these verses, wrote this. This kind of focused intensity is necessary for being a great athlete, I believe. It is those totally focused people who succeed in athletics, and it is those totally focused people who succeed in life as well. You know, the world's full of people who are clever at much and successful at nothing because they can never focus their life. They're like the guy who jumped on his horse and rode off madly in all directions. A lot of energy, a lot of fury, a lot of action, no progress. They're just not focused. It's true of athletics. It's true of life. And it's all the more true of the Christian faith. Don't be the person who jumps on his horse and rides off madly in all directions. It won't get you anywhere. Have one direction, one goal, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and pursue him doggedly, intensely, passionately, striving and reaching for him with all that you have, knowing that this is the one goal you could strive after in life, after which you cannot fail to attain. Now, you can fail in anything else, but you can't fail in what God has promised will come to pass. It's your destiny. It's both the most lofty goal you could possibly have and the most certain goal you could possibly have. Amen? Pray with me if you would, and we will close. I really actually did chase Robert off. Now I feel kind of bad. I'm kind of worried about that. I think I'm going to need to call Robert. He was like, I'm going home. And I didn't take, oh, he's back there. Oh. I'm glad. I was like, did I actually offend Robert? I hope not. Okay. Well, if I didn't, I did now. So that's good. Okay. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Thank you that the one thing you call us to do by sheer effort with the help of the Spirit, you've also guaranteed we'll succeed at because of the Spirit's help. because of your grace, which you've promised to glorify us by. Thank you that we can pursue Christ, and we can even stumble, and we can even fall short of the mark, and we can even make halting progress at best, and yet we can know that in the end, victory awaits us, that we will be conformed to the image of Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you have predestined us to conformity with your Son. Now we pray between now and the time at which we are glorified, the time at which we are entirely sanctified, that we would single-mindedly pursue progressive sanctification so that we might know Christ more, more closely identify with him, more closely experience the joy that he has for us in this life. And we'll ask these things in his name. Amen.